is what is the most unjust trial in history? Of course, we know Jesus was tried a total of 5 times before he was executed. We know that in several of those trials, he was found not guilty, and yet he kept being tried and tried again. In fact, in one of those trials alone, the trial before Pilate, he was found not guilty about 5 times. And so it is the case that when we look at the procedures, the attitudes, all the different aspects of this trial, we are just amazed. But one of the things that often amazes us is, in the end, what was it that compelled a judge, in this case Pilate, who had proclaimed repeatedly the innocence of Christ, to pronounce a sentence contrary to his own will? And we read what it was in Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 through 25. There it is that we see that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." This is a remarkable moment in human history, perhaps you might say, because it kind of reflects some things that we might give thought to for just a couple of moments here. Why was it these people wanted Jesus dead? Was it because for years now they've hated Jesus and they have wanted to see him destroyed, and their desire for justice against Jesus' vileness was finally an opportunity presented itself? In fact, what we often point out is that these people, the week before, not even a week before, just about 5-6 days before, were the ones chanting "Hosanna in the highest" when Jesus came into town, that the king is here, and they were laying their coats and palm fronds and all these things that we consider their sense of homage to Jesus. They were just so excited that Jesus was there. These are those people. This is crazy. That the people that are doing this are people that a week before were praising Jesus. Not just that, though. You know, a lot of people, when we look at these passages, our presumption is these are people who have seen Jesus' miracles. Let me add one to you. Who may well were fed by Jesus. Remember the thousands of people Jesus fed? He fed close to 10,000 people when you add it all up. 10,000 people. A lot of these people Jesus had miraculously fed then. These were people that may have been followers of Jesus. We know a lot of Jesus had a lot of followers that walked away. John 6, verse 66 tells us the very sermon that Rob read for us a moment ago, the Bread of Life sermon, that at the end of that sermon it said a lot of people walked away because they didn't understand it. They turned away from him. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the disciples that believed in him. Listen to this. Jesus was talking to those Jews who believed in him, and in verse 37 he says to the Let me say it again. "To the Jews that believed in him, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me." Did you catch that? The Jews that believed in him, and Jesus says, you're going to want to kill me. Of course, their first answer was, that's crazy. It was crazy. But it's exactly what happened. Now, why did it happen? Well, we understand when you read through the passage here, Matthew 27, you see that a mob was incited at the behest of those people that had for years plotted the death of Jesus, the leaders of the Jews. There's something important to understand here. I think it's worth just a few minutes of our time this morning to consider that this moment was something God has talked about a lot. Where was the power of injustice? The power of injustice is the power of the crowd. And the thing we want to consider is the danger of following the crowd. When God gave the law of Moses, you know, another thing that Rob brought up this morning, and was the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, when God begins giving the law of Moses, one of the first things he puts there, Exodus 23 verses 1 and 2, is he says, "You shall not circulate a false report." It was about justice. This was a big theme in the law of Moses. "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." What'd you catch there in the passage? It's all about justice, or the danger of the perversion of justice. And he said that the things that pervert justice, that destroy justice, are following crowds and turning aside after many. You know, you sit down and you start walking through the Bible, all the different instances of times where great crowds gathered together over senses of indignation or injustice, you see a lot of times what happens. In Genesis 19, there were a group of people that were upset because a foreigner, of all things, had showed up in their town, and this foreigner wanted them to... they said that he wanted to judge him. They were upset because he really had no business in doing so. And it ended with them saying, "We're going to kill you." In Judges 19, we have almost the identical story in a town in the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeah, where again, the townspeople rose up, and by their sense of indignation, that's an important word to come back to here in a moment, indignation, they wanted to kill the innocent. Acts chapter 19 tells us about a story in the town of Ephesus. And in the town of Ephesus, there was a perceived injustice or a perceived slight against their religion, their icon, which was Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole town goes into a riot. In fact, at one point, you know, they're worried that the Romans are going to come in and just level the town because they can't keep this riot under control. Because they perceived an injustice and they moved a crowd to solve it, and it didn't happen. Acts 21, somebody believed that the Apostle Paul had come into the temple with some Gentiles. He hadn't done it, but he never got a chance to say that because the crowd went wild and destroyed everything and rose up. And the Romans arrested Paul and they said, "What's going on?" And Paul says, "Well, look, maybe I can reason with the crowd. Let me just kind of tell them." In Acts chapter 22, he sits down and begins to talk to the crowd. About halfway through his speech, he mentions something very innocuous to us, that Gentiles could receive the grace of God. The crowd goes wild again. A riot ensues again. The Romans arrest Paul again. Chapter 23, Paul goes to a trial. In the middle of his trial, he makes a statement about the resurrection, and that trial goes crazy. Paul saw a lot of riots and a lot of crowd craze in his time. Every time that the crowds got together like this and they wanted what they would call justice, it wasn't justice. We want to get a sense of how significant this is because, well, I want to just tell you plainly, God hates this. And we're going to call it something, we're going to call it mob mentality. Following the crowd, you've probably heard that expression too, mob mentality. I was reading an article by a writer who said that she was a psychologist, and her husband had gone to a baseball game. They'd gone to a Yankees game. And she said, "Well, we were Red Sox fans, so we wore a Red Sox hat." And she said, "In my life, I've never been so horrifically abused. People were screaming at them, yelling at them." She says people were saying terrible things about them. They had to leave the game early. And they said, these are people that otherwise they'd have never had any cause for dispute. And she said, that changed her life. She said, from then on, she wanted to understand why it is that people that are normal, reasonable, rational, when they get into a group, can be incited to do things they would never do. Mob mentality, sometimes it's called herd mentality, describes how humans adopt behaviors by merchandise, follow trends. Listen to those three things. They're behaviors, they're buying things, purchases, and they're following of trends. Mob mentality. Based on the circle of influence that influences their life. Now you notice there, that's not saying necessarily that we're talking about just a literal physical mob. We're talking about a way of thinking. Because that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning, is the danger of a certain way of thinking. It explains how one's point of view can be easily altered by those around them. Now, I want you to understand that the Word of God says that a great danger all of us face is the influence of those around us, particularly, though, when there's a certain atmosphere of thinking. God hates it. In fact, you go to the list of things God hates. That's Proverbs 6, right? We look at this a lot, list a lot. We should look at this a lot. Anytime you see something that says, here's seven things God hates, that list ought to catch your attention. And here God says, seven things I hate, seven things are abomination to Him. Number one, proud look. Number two, lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. You know, this list, these seven things that God considers an abomination to Him. They're interesting because you might just got to go down that list and take it back to Matthew 27 and say, yep, there it is, there it is, there it is. Because those are all those same things. But the point is, these are things that are, expounded, grown, increased, that are at the heart of a mob or a mob mentality. Something that God despises. Why does he do this? Well, there's a lot of reasons we can put this together. Number one, fundamentally the idea of a mob, whether it's a literal physical mob that's going crazy or maybe it's a virtual mob. The thing that, well, a lot of us would say, well, you'll never find me in a mob. We'll find ourselves in virtual mobs all the time. Is that it is pushing us to act based on emotion rather than reason. When emotion dictates your decisions, you will make decisions that your reason says that was unreasonable. That was not something that made sense to do. Great example of that is probably one of the most powerful emotions that there is, the emotion of anger. How do you think that the priests stirred up the crowd? Well, I can't help but to think that maybe some of them were saying stuff like, look, here's Jesus, you followed him. Now, it looks to me like he's actually a false prophet. Boy, did he deceive you. You know, that would make you angry. If you had been a disciple of Jesus and now here he is on trial and they start saying, look, he's a false teacher. Look, he's all these things. And were you one of his followers? You might be the one to say, no, I wasn't. I'm against him. And suddenly you'd be turned around in your thinking and you'd be screaming, crucify him. Anger is a terrible thing to make decisions by. What does the Bible say about anger? Lots of bad things. The Bible says the anger of man, the wrath of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1 verse 20. You catch that? Our anger does not produce God's righteousness. Can I use another word? How about justice? Anger does not bring justice. Now that should be something that in your brain says, whoa. Because isn't that what the world says? That righteous indignation, anger, can bring about justice? The Bible says no. The Bible says no. I use the word several times, indignation. Do you know what I mean by that? The idea that I am offended by something, that something has upset me because of my sense of decency or order. Is that something good to allow myself to be motivated by that sense of indignation? When you read about it, Acts 5 talks about the priests becoming indignant with the apostles, rising up, filled with indignation. What do? They ordered some pretty bad decisions. They perverted justice. Indignation is an emotion. Right? And a lot of times what we want to say is, you know, somebody writes something and it's offensive to our belief. You know, you're on the internet, my number one mind goes to Facebook a lot, but, you know, there's lots of different places where you can arrive at a righteous indignation. You're watching the news, you see some story about something and you're just worked up, you're indignant about that. You're not going to make a good decision as long as you're indignant. Mob mentality drives you that way. When you turn on the news is trying to make you angry. That's what they want, because you're going to act if you're angry. You're going to do something. Maybe you're going to buy something. Maybe you're going to think something. But the point is, they want you upset. Because that does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's almost as though they're working against God, right? Maybe that's the point we're arriving at, to understand. The mob mentality needs action without thought. You know, one of the fascinating things is one of the things that mobs try to get you to do is make a decision right away. Right? They try to get you to instantly jump on something and say, you've got to support me or you're the bad guy. Right? Mobs don't get around by saying, we'd like you to think about this, see if we're right, let's reason this out. That's not how mobs work. Mobs expect you on the moment to make a decision. This is right, this is wrong, and if you're on the wrong side of this, you're wrong. And guess what you do? You want to say, well, I want to be on the right side, because that's that emotional gut reaction that a mob needs to have. Nobody sat down and thought to themselves, well, is Jesus really a false teacher? You know, he did feed me. I did witness miracles. Instead, nobody wanted to be on the side of, maybe this isn't true, because who wants to be that person? Who wants to be the one that stands up and says, you know, I don't think this guy really is guilty. Well, then you must be one of him. Do you remember how many times that statement came up? John chapter 9, the blind man says, well, wait a second, Jesus can't really be a false teacher. And they said, well, who are you to teach us? Who are you to tell us these things? That's how mob mentality works. Mob mentality creates good guys and bad guys. Now, at first, you might think to yourself, well, Brian, there are good guys and bad guys, but a mob mentality wants you to believe their representation of good guys and bad guys. You turn on the news and they want you, usually it's political, right? They want you to hate one political group and love one political group. And let me tell you what, it's both ways. Both sides of any political debate are trying to get a mob reaction to their reason, to their idea. They're going to try to upset you by saying, and look what these guys are doing here. They're doing this, and you should be upset about that. They want you to react that way. Whichever side you want to pick, and there's a lot of sides to pick, they want you to believe there's a good guy and a bad guy. In fact, the reason they want you that way is that way whenever they can say that something bad happened to the bad guy, they want you to cheer. Like whenever they were saying Jesus is now caught in his schemes and he's the bad guy, and they all got caught up on that and nobody wanted to stop and think about what that could mean. What is that called? Well, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, when Paul was talking about the works of the flesh, the thing that is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, he talked about idolatry, sorcery, enmity, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Well, all those things kind of fit to this point. You want to believe that there's a good guy, you want to believe there's a bad guy, and you want to get them, and you don't want anything to get in the way. You certainly don't want any idea of reasoning it out. You know, a few years ago, something that kind of clicked in my mind was that there was a movement. It was about 10 years ago, maybe, in fact, maybe even more. Probably a lot of you won't even remember this, but it was going all over the internet. There was a movement called Kill Coney. Does anybody remember that? I see every head shaking. So he was the leader of a group of people in Africa called the Army of the Lord or something like that. And the thing about this group was that they were child soldiers, which is, I mean, one of the most despicable things that people have ever done, this idea of taking children, having them murder their parents so that they're kind of committed to you. And he was the guy in charge of this. And somebody started a movement, Kill Coney. And so everybody, and pretty soon lots of Christians were restating that. And you might think to yourself, well, he's a bad guy. You know what God says about bad guys and their dying? You know. God says, I hate that. He doesn't want the sinful men to die. Because when they die, it's over. And yet, even godly people, the Bible actually repeatedly says, never rejoice at the death of your enemy. And yet, godly people, a preacher put it up there, he says, I can't believe some of you are reposting this and saying that this man should die. You want our government to assassinate him. And he wasn't. He was a man that, you know, like I said, that what he did was despicable. But for people to be caught up in that image, why were they caught up? They didn't even know who the guy was a week before. We were caught up in the mob mentality. And it might have seemed like a righteous thing, but that's how a mob seems. It always seems like the righteous thing. Because what they've done is they've made you think somebody's the enemy, somebody's the bad guy. And what we're doing is justified. And in Matthew 27, Jesus was the bad guy. He was the false teacher. And they might have even said things like, look, he wouldn't be there if he hadn't done something terrible. That's actually what they said, right? In the Gospel of John, when Pilate asked that question we read there in Matthew, when he says, what evil has he done? They said, he wouldn't be here if he wasn't evil. And of course, to us, that sounds insane, but there's a logic to that, because they would say, you know, a man who's been rejected by God finds himself in situations like this. Their logic had some merit in their minds. Acts chapter 7, here's another mob story. Here is Stephen, and he's reasoning out the great things of God. He's been accused of blasphemy, so his defense is brilliant. He recounts the whole history of Israel, demonstrating that he both respects and understands the law of Moses. And when he gets to the point to say, you know, there's lots of times in our past when people, he doesn't use the word mob mentality, but he could have, people acted a certain way and they reacted a certain way, and he says, I think you guys are falling in that category. They didn't say, you know, we should think about what he said. They didn't say, you know what, that's a good point, but let me kind of bring you a counterpoint. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped, it's almost comical if it wasn't so horrific. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now here's what's kind of interesting. Swept up into this crowd, the next verse said, was a young man. He's probably just a teenager, maybe a little older. His name, what was his name? You know his name. So that's right, Saul of Tarsus. And he was swept on. He probably wasn't old enough to have been in the assembly, so he got caught up with the crowd. Have you ever thought about the fact that what made Saul of Tarsus the most vicious man up till Acts chapter 9 was that he too was drawn into a mob mentality? Mobs manufacture outrage. Do you understand that idea? Mobs manufacture outrage. They create outrage where you didn't have it before. All the people that were waking up that Friday morning, getting ready for the Sabbath, they weren't sitting around the night before saying, boy, that Jesus has just ruined my life. It didn't even cross their minds. But that creation of the mob manufactured an outrage that was so intense that they were screaming that even the Romans couldn't keep them under control. God hates mob mentality. It pushes emotion over reason. It creates good guys and bad guys out of nothing. And it always results in the worst. This is actually just not even something the Bible proved. The Bible does prove it. But even in science, even in studies, they've always said, you know, when a bunch of people get outraged, they don't come together and say, let's make the best. They always come together and do things they would never do by themselves. This is tremendously important to understand. It always goes the worst. You know, Romans chapter 1, there's a long conversation the Apostle Paul has about sin. And he says that it begins with people, I'm just going to paraphrase it. It begins with people, when they reject God, when God's evidence is in front of them, they reject Him. It says they begin to seek out their own desires, to satisfy their own lusts. And he says it starts there, but it always ends in violence. It always, he says, it digresses to murder and to hatred, outbursts. I always found that a very fascinating thing, that Paul says it starts very simply, just looking out for yourself, and it ends with you destroying everyone and everything. That's the danger of the mob mentality throughout the Scriptures. Now again, when I'm talking about the mob mentality, I hope you've come to understand, you might be thinking of some of the circumstances that are going on in our lives, around us, in our community. I'm not. I'm talking about you. I don't expect to find any Christians downtown Portland doing those kinds of things. But our problem is, what we do find is we're still caught up in mob mentality. I see the things that we share with one another on places like Facebook or emails or things like that. And I realize that what it is that we've allowed somebody to work us up about something. Is it true? And the irony is, it doesn't really matter. I've seen Christians share things that just a little bit of research realizes, hey, that's not a true statement. What you're trying to do is you're saying that guy's a bad guy and I want it to be true. Have you ever wanted something to be true about somebody you disliked? It's part of mob mentality. You've identified the bad guy. So in your mind, anything somebody says about the bad guy, you want to believe it. And let me tell you what the Bible says about wanting to believe something. Jeremiah 17 says, your heart is deceitful above all things. When you want to believe something, nothing can dissuade you from believing it. That's important. I'm talking about how we follow the crowd all the time. The group of people that espouse things that we want to believe or we desire to believe. The latest fad. I'll see people getting caught up in something, and as I said, it's all over either the internet or the different things they're doing, their conversations. They're tied up in things, and they're not tied up because they've said, you know, I've given a careful thinking to this. I've made a decision about this. They're tied up because they don't want to look like they're out of touch. You don't want to be the one who's the last one to catch on to the trend. You don't want to be the last one who's finally figured these things out. And so before reason or research, we say to ourselves, hey, I'm going to get on board this train. I know what's going on. After they killed Jesus, those people had a long time to think about it. You wonder what they were thinking when they started to hear that Jesus had risen from the grave. You know, in the book of Luke, it talks about the road to Emmaus, that even Jesus' disciples. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to be clear to say the Bible doesn't tell us this, but what if some of Jesus' own disciples were among that crowd screaming? You might at first say, Brian, that's impossible. Not according to Luke. Luke says that that Peter cursed Jesus in a crowd. Remember that? The denial, that statement that we think about there of Peter. Peter cursed Jesus, the Bible says. Why did he do it? Because the crowd was coming in and saying, hey, this guy, don't you know him? If Peter could do it, anyone could have done it. And maybe they did. And then he arose from the grave, and you knew that something profound had been misunderstood. The road to Emmaus, those disciples are walking, and Jesus appears with them, and they have no idea what's going on. They tell him, and Jesus says, don't you know what the Scripture said about the Messiah? You jump that period of time, the 49 days later, when the Feast of Pentecost was going to begin, in Acts chapter 2, you want to read along with me? That was the verse we had up just a moment ago. Maybe you kept your Bible there. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell. That was the promise upon the apostles. Just the apostles, by the way. It's not mentioned again. Yeah, except for Acts 10, it's not mentioned again. But Peter stands up before the people, and I want to just read a couple of points out of his conversation here. He actually starts way back in verse 14, but let's read verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Remember I said earlier that among that crowd of people screaming were also people that had eaten when Jesus fed the thousands, had witnessed Jesus healing people. Again, how can people change their minds like that? Well, you're seeing how in this conversation. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, listen to this, you have taken by lawless hands. You did this. And he says, you did it with lawless hands. What was God's statement about the mob? Way back in Exodus, he says, the mob always perverts justice. The perversion of justice is called lawlessness. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a pretty profound thought. He goes on to describe what they've done, all these different things that has happened here. And verse 36 always sums it up profoundly. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Who crucified him? You'd say, well, the Romans did it, or the leaders did it. Peter says, the mob did it. That very mentality that causes you to share something because you don't like somebody, or because somebody got you upset, something that you read about upset you, you didn't even want to take the time to find out about it, whether or not it's true, you just put it out there, that's what killed you. That's your lawlessness, he says. A mob shares a guilt. Now I'm going to use a term here that's a legal term, joint and several. It's a fascinating term in our legal system, joint and several liability. You know what it means? I'll describe it like this. Joint and several liability is the reason that if five of us got together and robbed a bank, and we all got caught, we're not each one-fifth responsible for robbing the bank. We are each 100% responsible for robbing that bank. We're also guilty as a group of robbing that bank. Jointly, we're guilty, and independently, or severed from each other, we're completely guilty. That's a biblical idea of law that our society takes from a biblical application. Joint and several liability is how God describes sin. You are completely responsible. So each person in that group, he's saying, you, Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, you are a murderer. And every one of them would say, well, wait a second, I didn't do it. I was just in the crowd. I just yelled. Maybe I didn't even say anything. Maybe I was quiet. Maybe I was there and I was kind of worked up, but I didn't actually say anything. He says, were you there? Were you the mob? Because then the guilt is joint and several. You're all responsible. And that's the danger. Whenever we allow ourselves that worldly sense of indignation or anger or frustration that they're trying to get us with, that the news wants us to be upset about, that those things we read on the internet are trying to get us to do, they want us to be angry. And such is contrary to the law of Christ. What did Christ want his disciples to do? Think about it. Here is the Messiah. He is unjustly murdered. Boldly murdered. Did he want his disciples to take to the streets? Did he want his disciples to be upset? Instead, he said, I want my disciples to do something very different about this. As Stephen was being stoned to death, he quoted Jesus, and in his own way, I think it was also directly pertinent to himself when he said, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. Christ-like mentality. Number one, let me just tell you something very clear. The world is never going to get it right when it comes to right and wrong. That should be common sense, right? But we want to believe that whenever, like I said, somebody sends us that message and it seems so much that there's a right and wrong there, remember, the world will never get right and wrong right. Because it's the world. And no matter how much something might kind of come into a sense where you say, hey, my worldview, my Christian worldview, I would like to use that term for a second to say that the way I look at the world through Christ, this almost seems to fit in there. Remember, the world never gets it right. The world can sometimes paint a veneer or do a paint job on something to make it at first seem right, but once you peel past the paint, you realize, no, this isn't right. Don't love the world or the things of the world, John said in 1 John chapter 2. Why not, John? He says, well, if you, first of all, he says, if you love the world, and let's say this, if you follow the world, if you trust the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in you. What do you mean, John? He says, well, all that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. The world doesn't get things right. This is an important idea for us to consider. Christ gets it right. The way of Christ gets it right, but not the world. Second thing I think we all want to think about is any time you come across an idea, you're supposed to Berean it, if you would. Remember the Berean attitude? They heard all the things that Paul had to say, Acts chapter 17. And when they received it, what did they do? They searched the scriptures to see whether or not it was true. I can't believe how many times people just grab something. And again, like I said, Facebook's a great example. They share it on Facebook and they never even thought to take a look. Is it true? When you share a lie on Facebook, what did Joint and Severability say? You're guilty of lying. Revelation 21:8 says no liar enters heaven. They're cast in the lake of fire. You know, if it were me, I think the smart thing to do is I'd never share something again. Unless I could be absolutely certain it was true, because that's a big deal. John said, you need to test the spirits. Lots of ideas, he said, come along. And that's what he meant by spirits. He meant the ideas that are in the world. He says, you've got to test them. What are you doing? Well, you're seeing what the Word of God says. You've got to test the spirits and see whether they're from God, because many false, he says false prophets, I'm just going to say many false things have gone into the world. That's the mind of Christ right now. I want to make just a final thought of application in all this. You put on the mind of Christ as a Christian, we're supposed to be thinking differently. I would want to say boldly, we're not going to find Christians participating in mobs on the internet, in person, wherever it might be. We're not going to do that. We do, though. And we need to quit. We need to turn away and not be caught up in these things. Number two, if you are in Christ, then what you should appreciate is that this is the answer to every single societal woe and problem. Christ is the answer. People don't like that because they don't like Christ. Because what Christ calls us to do is to change and to be like Him and to make sacrifices of ourselves. And yet, that's the only way that's right. The Bible says we are to live at peace with all men. You know, how many times, let me tell you a story. A brother, a preacher friend of mine, put something on the internet yesterday. He said, I can't remember actually his exact words, so I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, I have a problem. I have posted a lot of things that have offended people needlessly. He says, I'm giving up Facebook. I'm never going to use it again. Because apparently I'm not using it in a wise way. I think more of us should think like that. If I'm at risk of doing it wrong, I just shouldn't do it. I'm supposed to live at peace with all men. That's one of the fundamental things that is given to the Christian in society, is to be at peace with all men. And if I'm provoking their anger by participating in the mob, I have failed Christ. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer and we thank you that you have blessed us with this day and hour, that we come together as the body of Christ and we offer the worship that is given us to offer. Father, in the world there's a lot of mobs. And they perform and act in a lot of different ways. And Father, sometimes we're caught up in these. When we want to label people, we want to participate because the world is appealing to our flesh. Help us to be spiritual. Not to be caught up in the temptations to participate, but instead to take the time to always to test the spirits and to examine all things, to accept what's right and to reject what's wrong. Help us to remember what kingdom we are citizens of, so that we will act in a way that befits that citizenship. Father, we all stumble many ways. Father, a lot of us stumble in this. It's easy to be lured into a mob mentality. Forgive us for that, Father. Help us to see that when we're being drawn into these things, and not to be used by the world to bring about more worldliness, but instead to be servants of your kingdom. Forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, going back to Acts chapter 2, it's kind of interesting how Peter will sum things up. You all know the story. Peter says to those people, "You murdered the Son of God." And it has to be that for 49 days they've been thinking about what happened that day, and then to be told that because you were the mob that brought this about, you're guilty of killing God's Son. How do you get past something like that? And I would suggest your first thought is you don't. In fact, the first thing the people did that day, or the moment that he said that, is that they responded and they said, "Well, what do we do?" I've always said, my opinion is that's a rhetorical question. I don't think they're asking Peter to tell them what to do. I think it's the kind of thing where everything has just been destroyed. All your thinking has just been destroyed. You've just realized what it is that you're truly guilty of. And you just make that statement, "What am I going to do?" So I have to wonder if maybe it was shocking when Peter says, "I've got the answer. I've got the answer to what you did here. I've got the answer for all the times that you've lied, you've cheated, you've been promiscuous, you've been drunk, all the different things that you did that you know violated your relationship with God. I've got the answer right here." He says, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The Bible goes on in those following passages to say there were other things that Peter told them too that they needed to do before they got baptized. And we can sum those things up by walking through the New Testament and seeing that we're told we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have to make a confession of that belief. We have to turn away from our sinful behavior. That's repentance. We have to be baptized in water. And at that point he says, not only is the guilt of what you've done gone, but you actually receive, the Bible calls it an adoption by grace, being born again. You receive the greatest gift that has ever been given, an opportunity for eternal life. Every time we're together, we offer that same thing. Not by our authority, but by the authority of the Word of God. That invitation is still open to this day. And for those who have been a part of that invitation, but maybe we're struggling with the burdens of this world, the things that are eating us up. Maybe we've been caught up in some of the problems that we even talked about today. What does the Word of God say but to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ? We always offer an opportunity. Anytime you have a need, you can let us know. Maybe though it's something you need to do right now. And if it is, you can come up and visit with me right now as we sing this song.